arrive at our time of worship in the Word of God. We have arrived together at Matthew 22. We've been actually making our way through this wondrous Gospel of Matthew. I believe we're in our fourth year now. And we are looking specifically at verses 23 to 33. Matthew 22, verses 23 to 33 together. This is the confrontation between the Sadducees and Jesus during his final week of earthly public ministry prior to the crucifixion. And here, he is approached by a group of Sadducees who do not believe in the resurrection and who only believe the first five books of the Old Testament. And we looked in great detail in the last couple of weeks at this particular passage. But let me begin by reading this text, and then I'll introduce what we're going to be talking about this morning, because I want to use this discussion about the believer's hope for eternity, the believer's hope for resurrection, as an opportunity this morning and next week to talk about our future hope in heaven. This is going to be something unusual in the sense that this is more of a thematic or topical sermon. You guys know that I do almost exclusively what would be called expository preaching. My preaching mentor, Steve Lawson, told us that he said, you know, you once in a while can do a thematic sermon and then repent afterwards. So, but we're looking this morning and next week. We looked at a little bit last week as well at the second coming of Christ. We're going to look this morning at the subject of heaven, and next week as well at the subject of heaven and our life on the new earth yet to come. And so it's going to be more of a thematic study. But I want to begin by reading the text that we've already looked at. We'll look at a little bit more next week, and really is the foundational passage by which we are looking at this theme of the believer's hope for eternity. Starting in verse 23, we read, "On that day," and this is the same day in which others, the disciples of the Pharisees and the Herodians, had confronted Jesus regarding whether to pay taxes to Caesar. So on that same day, some Sadducees, who say there is no resurrection, which is why they're sad, you see, they say there's no resurrection, they came to Jesus and questioned him, asking, "Teacher, Moses said if a man dies having no children, his brother, as next of kin, shall marry his wife and raise up children for her." That would be the next unmarried brother. "Now there were seven brothers with us, and the first married and died, and having no children, left his wife to his brother. So also the second and the third, and down to the seventh. Last of all, the woman died." Here's their question. This is a strange occasion where you don't have Jesus telling the parable. You have someone telling a parable to Jesus, seeking to challenge Jesus about this issue of resurrection and life following death for the believer, something that they denied. And here's what they thought was their clever challenge to Jesus to deny and doubt life after death for the believer. They told this brief parable, and here's their question. Verse 28, "In the resurrection, therefore, whose wife of the seven will she be? For they all had married her." And we looked together last week at that particular issue, is why there will be no marriage or bearing of children in the life to come. That was last week. "But Jesus answered and said to them, 'You are mistaken, not understanding the scriptures nor the power of God. For in the resurrection they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like the angels in heaven. But regarding the resurrection of the dead, have you not read what was spoken to you by God?'" And then verses 32 and 33 we will look at next week. "I am the God of Abraham and the God of Isaac and the God of Jacob. He is not the God of the dead, but of the living." When the crowds heard this, they were astonished at his teaching. Now again, I apologize to our visitors. We've already spent a couple of weeks going over this passage. We'll look more at it next week as well. Again, we're going to use this, though, as an opportunity to dive a little bit deeper into the subject matter of life after death, of heaven and the new earth and what the Bible teaches in this regard. And so for about 3 weeks, last week, this week, and next week, Lord willing, we are putting our expository study through Matthew on temporary hold in order to do a more focused study on this matter of heaven and the new earth. And what I want to do today is to first of all define for you the biblical words for heaven. Second, I want us to look at what the Bible says about the first, second, and third heavens. Third, I want us to look at how one enters into the kingdom of heaven. Fourth, we're going to consider when it is that the believer enters into the kingdom of heaven. Fifth, and finally, if we have time, we will look at what heaven is like, what the new earth is like, and then we'll sort of expand on that as well next week as we look at life for the believer after death. We're going to look first at heaven this week. We'll talk more about the new earth next week as well. Let's go to the Lord in a word of prayer. Father in heaven, we ask that we who know Christ would understand the hope that we have of heaven. As we heard recently from Vodi Bakum, the time to develop our understanding, our theology of heaven, our theology of life to come is not on our deathbed. We should be pondering these things regularly as believers, the life yet to come. And as was mentioned before, really, I believe, Father, it is actually those who are most heavenly minded, who are of the most earthly good, the exact opposite of what men say. For when we have our hope fixed on eternity, we are most prepared to live in this present life and to be those witnesses for that eternal kingdom. We thank you, we praise you for the hope that we have in the Lord Jesus, knowing that in him we receive all of heaven's blessings, both in this life and in the life to come. And that our hope is real and assured and certain and guaranteed because you are a God of truth and your promises are true. And we rejoice that for every believer in Christ, there is that clear hope that when we die, our soul will depart to be immediately with Christ in heaven, to remain with him in heaven until he comes, and we will come with him in glory, at which time our bodies will be raised and reunited with our souls, and we will dwell with Christ then on the new earth and with the new heavens, eternally, with Jesus, with the holy angels, and with all of those saints who have gone on before us. We praise you for that eternal hope. We also pray this morning that if there are any here who know not Christ, that by your grace and mercy you would awaken them, that they might have eyes to see and ears to hear, that you would transform their heart, that their longing for the future would be one of reality, that they would not ignore eternity, that they would not fix their minds simply on this earth, and that they would not believe the lie that they can enter into heaven by means of good works in whole or in part, but that their only hope is to entrust themselves entirely and only to the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ and his death for sin and his resurrection on the third day. And that our hope really ultimately of eternity, although, Father, we will be looking at other matters, even the New Jerusalem and what that's going to be like, even though those other things are wonderful, let us remember above all through this time, as we will especially see next week, that our great and highest reward is Jesus Christ. To fellowship with him forever. For this is eternal life, to know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. Would you work this truth deeper into our hearts and minds this morning and next week? In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, as we begin our time this morning looking first at heaven, and again we'll look at the new earth more next time, let's just become familiar with the terms for heaven, both in the Old Testament, the Hebrew Old Testament, and in the Greek New Testament as well. The Hebrew word for heaven, the only real word for heaven in the Old Testament, is shamayim, and I've written that out in English for you in your notes. Shamayim is the Hebrew word for heaven, and it can be presented to us in our English translation as singular or plural, but it really tends to be plural in the Hebrew. In Greek, the word is Uranos, and we get our word for the name of the planet, basically Uranus, from that word Uranos, meaning heaven. And in the singular, these two words can simply mean heaven. In the plural, both of these words can mean the heavens. And in both the Old Testament and the New Testament, both in the Hebrew and the Greek, we find this word heaven appearing some 641 times. So this is a significant theme in the Bible, is this subject matter of heaven. Next, I want us to look together at what I've entitled the three realms of heaven. Some of you may be scratching your head and asking what is meant by that, and I want to then demonstrate that to you from Scripture, because when we read the Bible, in order to rightly interpret what is being meant by heaven in any given context, we need to understand that in Scripture, in God's creation, there are basically three spheres or stratums or domains that are referred to as heaven in the Bible. And so when you're reading the text, you need to know which of the three heavens is it speaking of. And I want to show you this very briefly but clearly, that there are indeed three spheres of heaven. Do you remember Paul's words in 2 Corinthians 12:2 when he wrote this of himself regarding a revelation that was given to him by God? He said, quote, "Whether in the body I do not know, or out of the body I do not know, God knows, such a man was caught up to what? The third heaven." Now, what are then these three spheres or realms of heaven revealed in Scripture? And we're going to see that it is clearly revealed in Scripture. And let me just quickly give you those three spheres that are referred to as heaven in the Bible. The first sphere that is called heaven in the Bible is, number one, the atmosphere around the earth, okay, in which life takes place. Number two, the word heaven is sometimes used in the Bible for outer space, where the planets and galaxies and stars reside. And then number three, heaven is used most often in the Bible in reference to the kingdom of God, or the kingdom of heaven, which is really where our thoughts are going to be preoccupied this morning and next week as well. And so what I want to do now is to show these three distinct heavens from the pages of Scripture. We will begin by looking at this atmosphere around the earth, which is called heaven. And we see this in Genesis chapter 1 and verses 7 to 8. You remember that text. It says, "God made the expanse and separated the waters which were below the expanse from the waters which were above the expanse, and it was so." And of course, there were some changes that took place whenever the flood occurred, but notice what we see in Genesis 1:8. It says, "God called the expanse," which is the atmosphere around the earth, "He called that expanse heaven. And there was evening and there was morning, a second day." And really, depending upon which layer of the earth's atmosphere we're talking about, we have, first of all, the bottommost layer, which is called the troposphere. And in the troposphere, this is really where life occurs. This is where we live and the birds fly, and this is where the clouds are, and this is where airplanes typically tend to fly. This is the realm of creaturely life. We understand scientifically that there are other layers as well above that. But this is clearly mentioned in Scripture. We see, for example, heaven used in reference to the atmosphere again in many other places, including, let me give you another example, 1 Kings 21:24, where we read of, quote, "the birds of heaven." Okay? This is not talking about birds flying around the throne of Christ in the kingdom of heaven. This is the birds in the heaven, in the atmosphere. And we see this. Well, let me give you one more reference to this first heaven. Speaking, for example, to the people of Israel passing into the promised land, we read in Deuteronomy 11:11 these words, "But the land into which you are about to cross to possess it, a land of hills and valleys, drinks water from the rain of heaven." Unquote. So again, the atmosphere. The second heaven that we find in Scripture is really the entire universe beyond that, outer space, which lies beyond the Earth's atmosphere. And I'm aware that there are several layers of the Earth's atmosphere. Again, there's the troposphere in which we tend to live. There's the stratosphere that reaches above that. A troposphere, I think, is like 13 miles up. The stratosphere is even further up. That goes up 31 miles. That's where the ozone layer is located. Beyond that is the mesosphere, which goes up to 33 miles. Then the thermosphere, which is 372 miles. That's where the Kármán line is located, which actually separates us from what most scientists refer to as the start of outer space. And above that is the exosphere around the Earth that reaches up to 6,200 miles. So we have the atmosphere. Beyond that, we have outer space. And we see a large number of references in the Bible to heaven being outer space. I'm calling this the second heaven. This is outer space where we have galaxies and planets and stars and so on. And we see this, for example, in Genesis 26:4, where God says, "I will multiply your descendants as the stars of" what? Heaven. The stars do not exist in our immediate atmosphere. They exist in outer space beyond that. Another example we might look at is Deuteronomy 4:19, where God is speaking to the nation of Israel. He's warning them against the false worship of the pagan nations surrounding them. And he says this to them, quote, "And beware not to lift your eyes up to heaven and see the sun and moon and the stars and all the host of heaven and be drawn away and worship them and serve them, those which Yahweh your God has allotted to all the peoples under the whole of heaven." So in Scripture, really, heaven number one is the Earth's atmosphere. Heaven number two is outer space. It doesn't mean you have to use those terms, heaven number one and heaven number two, over and over again. The Bible doesn't do that. But the context should make it abundantly clear whether it's talking about the Earth's atmosphere or outer space. And then third, and most importantly for our study, is heaven being referred to as that spiritual realm of God's kingdom, the kingdom of heaven. This is our third heaven. And again, we're reminded of Paul's words when he says that he was in a vision taken up to the third heaven. This is where we get this idea of three heavens. You ever read that? What does he mean, the third heaven? Well, it becomes very clear when you look at the Scriptures what is meant by the third heaven. Of course, we need to understand that the phrases in the Bible, the kingdom of heaven and the kingdom of God, are basically interchangeable along with this third use of the word heaven. So whether the Bible is using the word heaven, speaking of God's kingdom, or whether it speaks of the kingdom of heaven or the kingdom of God, we're speaking of the realm of God's rule, and along with the throne room of our glorified Savior and the dwelling place of God's angels and all the departed saints, and it's a place of citizenship of every believer, even before we are physically in heaven. And we see this citizenship of the believer even now on earth, being in heaven, when we read Philippians 3:20, and the Spirit says through Paul, our citizenship is where? Is in heaven. From which also we eagerly wait for a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. And really, the reason, though, we speak of three distinct heavens is not only because these three distinct realms of heaven are clearly referenced in the Bible, as we've just seen, but again, Paul references it in 2 Corinthians 12:2 when he speaks of the third heaven. Very, very clear. Nehemiah 9:6 also lets us know that there are different heavens when we read read these words, "You alone are Yahweh. You have made the heavens and the heaven of heavens, with all their hosts and the earth and all that is on it, the seas and all that is in them. You give life to all of them, and the heavenly host bows down before you." So we actually have reference to all three heavens in that verse in Nehemiah 9:6. We have the heavens, the heaven of the heavens, and then the heavenly host beyond that as well. And so, in summary, there is the heaven referring to the earth's atmosphere, the heaven referring to outer space, and most significantly, the heaven in reference to the kingdom of God. And I emphasize this again because when you're reading the text of Scripture, you have to know what heaven is being talked about, or you could be confused as to the actual message that is being spoken and delivered in the particular text. And yes, God made them all. He sustains them all. He is present throughout them all. He reigns over them all. However, it is the third heaven that is going to be our consideration, for this third heaven specifically refers to God and the angels and God's people and the advancement of His kingdom, wherever God's holy will is obeyed in heaven and among the people of the earth. You remember the words of Jesus' model prayer, for example, in Matthew 6:10, where He said to pray to God, "Your kingdom come, Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven." Now, obviously, God's will is done everywhere, but which of the three heavens is He referring to? The third heaven. That would Your will be done among Your people on earth as Your will is perfectly done in heaven. And so over and over again in Scripture, we find the Bible making reference to what I've referred to as the third heaven, which is also the kingdom of heaven or the kingdom of God. And I want to give you now a number of examples of this third heaven, the kingdom of heaven, beginning with Deuteronomy 26 and verse 15, which says this, quote, "Look down," it says this to God, "look down from your holy habitation, from heaven," the text says, "and bless your people, Israel." So that this heaven is specifically referred to as God's holy habitation. It is described, you will notice, also as being up. It says there in Deuteronomy, "Look down from your holy habitation from heaven." So it's described throughout the Bible as being up. For the request is that God would look down from His holy habitation. Now, please do not misunderstand this imagery, okay, of heaven being up. The Bible is not suggesting that God is restricted to up there, right? It's clearly not saying that. For He is omnipresent. He is present everywhere in all of His fullness throughout all creation, all of the time. And this is made abundantly clear in a number of passages. One of them, Jeremiah 23 and verse 24, where God asks, "Can a man hide himself in hiding places so I do not see him, declares Yahweh? Do I not fill the heavens and the earth, declares Yahweh?" And we need to be very clear. God is present everywhere. Although the Scriptures speak of His abode being in heaven above, God is everywhere. We also need to understand, listen, that God is not His creation. We must distinguish Him from His creation. To confuse God with the creation itself is the pagan idea known as panentheism, wherein God is thought not only to make and sustain and permeate His creation, but is actually considered to be a part of the creation. We need to reject the heresy of panentheism. God made everything. He sustains everything. He is present everywhere, yet He is not the creation. He is the Creator. Okay? To kind of illustrate that, God makes a tree. He sustains that tree. He provides for that tree, enabling it to grow. He is present throughout the tree, upholding the tree, but He is not the tree. Okay? So, we have to be perfectly clear about that. Don't ever confuse the creation with the Creator. But again, the Bible, I think, to help us in many ways, Because I think there is a physical location of the throne of our glorified Christ, but also this principle of up. Why does the Bible keep saying up in reference to heaven? It's interesting that whatever part of the globe you live on, heaven is always what? Considered up. So what's this about? About heaven being up? And again, it's no way suggesting that God is up there and not down here, or even more up there than he is down here, for he is as much here and everywhere as he is up there. We just saw this in Psalm 139, verse 5, where David says of God, on this earth, he says, you've enclosed me behind and before and laid your hand upon me. And he added in verses 7 to 13, where can I go from your spirit? Or where can I flee from your presence? If I ascend to heaven, you are there. If I make my bed in Sheol, behold, you are there. If I take the wings of the dawn, if I dwell in the remotest part of the sea, even there your hand will lead me and your right hand will lay hold of me. If I say, surely the darkness will overwhelm me, the light around me will be night. Even the darkness is not dark to you, and the night is as bright as the day. Darkness and light are alike to you, for you formed my inward parts. You wove me in my mother's womb. So God is everywhere, all the time, in all of his fullness. He is the creator, not the creation. And he is everywhere. This is why Solomon wrote these words when he finished his temple in 1 Kings 8:27. He says this, but God indeed, will God indeed dwell upon the earth? Behold, heaven and the highest heaven. Now you start to hear those references to the heavens. The heaven, heaven and the highest heaven cannot contain you, how much less this house which I have built. This is why Stephen, in quoting from Isaiah 66, said in his wondrous sermon in Acts chapter 7, verses 48 to 50, right before they stoned him to death, he said, the Most High does not dwell in houses made by human hands. As the prophet says, heaven is my throne, the earth is my footstool. What kind of house will you build for me, says the Lord, or what place is there for my repose? Was it not my hand which made all these things? So what is it about heaven being up and God being in heaven and looking down from heaven? Well, again, I think this is in part in clear reference to the throne room of our glorified Savior. It's a special dwelling place for departed saints. So it is a literal place. Angels gather there and are sent out from there. We'll look more at the throne room next week. But I think also the idea of heaven, listen to this, dear beloved, the idea of heaven being up is a reference to the greatness and the highness and the exaltedness and the sovereignty of God over all of his creation. For we are but lowly creatures, and whenever believers cry out to God from anywhere on this planet, we all of us might look up to heaven in reverence and awe, or we might even bow our heads down from heaven in sorrow, brokenness, and shame, so that God might be rightly understood as being not only present throughout his creation, but also as being infinitely over and above, as king and sovereign over all the creation, so that all creation is rightly understood as being under God. Right? But listen to what God says of himself in Isaiah 57 and verse 15. For thus says the High and the Exalted One, who rules forevermore, his name is holy, and he says this, I dwell on high and holy places. This is the greatness, the grandeur, the highness, the glory of God. So the God being up and heaven being up is also a way of enabling us to understand the supremacy of God, the sovereignty of God as absolute King of Kings and Lord of Lords over all creation. It is a way for us to grasp the reality that we are infinitely beneath him and utterly dependent upon him for all things. He is literally above all creation. And as an expression of God's exaltation over all mankind, the prophet Isaiah writes this in Isaiah 40 and verse 17. And you'll notice this, the visitors, I've included all the references in there, so you could circle those to go back and reference them. Isaiah 40, 17 says this, "All the nations are as nothing before him. They are regarded by him as less than nothing and meaningless." Now, don't, again, misread that. It's not saying that God doesn't care or does not love sinners whom he redeems. Clearly, he does. Consider, of course, the gift of the Savior and the salvation that he has provided. Consider also the believer's hope of heaven and all of the infinite blessings that are ours in the Lord Jesus Christ. It's not saying God doesn't care. It's just comparatively saying God is so much infinitely greater than us, it is as if we are nothing. We see an illustration very similar to this in the words of Nebuchadnezzar. After the Lord had given him those many years of losing his mind, we then read in Daniel 4:35, "All the inhabitants of the earth are accounted as nothing. But he does according to his will in the host of heaven," right? That's the third heaven we're in, are the angels and so on. And they do live in a specific location, as do the saints who have departed. "But he does all his will in the host of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth, and no one can ward off his hand or say to him, 'What have you done?'" The idea of up in part then is to show the exalted glory and sovereignty of God. I believe there's another reason, by the way, why the second heaven or outer space is so massive. You ever thought about that? I've had people say before, what, you know, if everything of God's redemptive history is primarily taking place on this little tiny planet on the edge of the Milky Way galaxy, what is all of this about? Right? And in part, the greatness and the grandeur of the created order is really a reminder, first of all, not only that God is magnificent and omnipotent and glorious in his design of this amazing universe, but it also reminds us, does it not, if his throne is the third heaven beyond that, of really how great and how glorious God really is, that he reigns above and beyond all that, and he is sovereign above this. This is amazing. And by the way, I think there's another reason why the universe is set up the way it is, because what happens to a believer when they die, right? We leave sin behind, so this body remains on the earth. Our soul or spirit, those words are interchangeable, our inner man goes and departs to be with Christ in the third heaven, which is beyond the first and second heavens, which are cursed because of sin. We die and we go and depart beyond that. Isn't that an interesting thought? So that in heaven, we've not only left behind our sinful bodies, but we then enter into the presence of the Lord Jesus Christ in the third heaven, wherein there is no sin. And then when we return with Christ in his glory at his second coming, what's he going to do with the sinful universe? Not that the universe itself is sin, but it's cursed because of man's sin. What's he going to do to it? He's going to destroy it and what? Create a new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. So when we die, we not only leave behind our sinful body, we leave behind a sinful world ruled by Satan and a cursed universe into the third heaven, which is beyond and above the presently cursed universe. Interesting thought, isn't it? And we'll remain in heaven, by the way, above and beyond the curse of this universe, as I said, until we return with Jesus. That's what's described for us in that return in Revelation 19:11-14, where John writes, I saw heaven opened. But what heaven needs to be opened for man to perceive? Right? He can see the stars, he can see the atmosphere. What's opened up? The third heaven. He said, I saw heaven opened up, and behold, a white horse, and he who sat on it is faithful and true, and in righteousness he judges and wages war. His eyes are like a flame of fire, and on his head are many diadems, and his name has a name written on him which no one knows except himself. He is clothed with a robe dripped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. And listen to this. This is in reference to us and the holy angels, but first and foremost to us, because it says in verse 14, the armies which are in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, that's clothed in the righteousness of Christ, we are following him on white horses. So here's the idea, dear beloved. When you die, your body, your sinful body goes into the grave, into the ground, or out at sea, or wherever. God can assemble all of it easily, without any sweat being broken. Your soul, though, departs to be with Christ in the heaven above the heavens, with Jesus, to remain there, no longer in a state of sin, away from and outside of the curse of sin, only then to return with Christ at the second coming, wherein there will be the final judgment and the creation of the new heavens and the new earth. By the way, let me give you one more reason why this second heavens, the stars and the galaxies and the moon, is so great and glorious. Because the greatness of the second heaven is a picture of the greatness of God's love for us. Let me show you this. Psalm 103, verse 11. For as high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is his loving kindness toward those who fear him. It's amazing, isn't it? You look at the stellar heavens and the massive scale and size of it, and God says, God's love for you in Christ is above that and beyond even that. It is so magnificent, so resplendent. He loves you more than the highest heavens. Isn't that good news? Let me give you a sample of a few more verses speaking about this third heaven, which is God's holy habitation. We read, for example, in Psalm 11:4, Yahweh is in his holy temple. Yahweh's throne is in heaven. And his eyes behold, his eyelids test the sons of men. Psalm 20, verse 6, now I know that Yahweh saves his anointed. He will answer him from his holy heaven with the saving strength of his right hand. And of course, Jesus modeled prayer, which he taught his disciples and us by extension, in Matthew 6, 9. Pray then in this way, what? Our Father, who what? Is in heaven. Hallowed be your name. Yes, he's present everywhere, but it is also used in Scripture as a specific reference to the throne room of, particularly now, the glorified Christ. And listen to how the Lord Jesus describes his own incarnation when, as he, God the Eternal Son, took on human flesh. This is from John 6:31-40. Listen to how he speaks about coming from heaven. He says, there our fathers ate the manna in the wilderness, as it is written, he gave them bread out of heaven to eat. And Jesus then said to them, truly, truly, I say to you, it is not Moses who has given you the bread out of heaven, it is my Father who gives you the true bread out of heaven. What heaven is he talking about? For the bread of God is that which comes down out of heaven and gives life to the world. And he says in verse 38, for I have come down out of heaven, or from heaven. And then listen to how Luke describes Jesus' ascension back to heaven in Acts chapter 1 in verses 1 and 2. After his death and resurrection and the 40 days of appearing to hundreds of witnesses, we read there these words. Luke writes, the first account I composed, Theophilus, about all that Jesus began to do and teach until the day he was taken up to heaven. Right? Very, very clear. And then one final passage before we look then at entering into the kingdom of heaven. Listen to how the Bible describes the fall of Satan. In Isaiah 14, verses 12 to 13, it says this, how you have fallen from heaven, O star of the morning, son of the dawn, you have been cut down to the earth, you who have weakened the nations, but you said in your heart, I will ascend to heaven. What's he talking about? the throne of God. I will raise my throne above the stars of God, said Satan in his fall. Now let's look, thirdly, let's address the issue of how a sinner enters into the kingdom of heaven, how one becomes a citizen of this great high kingdom of heaven, because it's critical that not only do we understand that there is only one way, an absolutely exclusive way, to enter into the kingdom of heaven, but because not only do lost men have very wrong ideas about how to enter into heaven, but because far too many people believe they are going to heaven when they are not. I heard someone say one time in the West, in particular in America, the way to get to heaven is salvation by death, right? Somebody dies, and everybody says he or she is in a, what, better place, right? All you have to do is die. And so many people think they are going to heaven and think others are going to heaven who aren't. And I need to add this, there are far too many professed believers who seem to greatly overestimate who is going to heaven. So let's be clear. First of all, sadly, a vast majority of humanity throughout human history are not going to heaven, but to hell. Listen carefully to Jesus' words. It's unmistakable. Matthew chapter 7, verses 13 to 14. Enter through the narrow gate, for the gate is wide, and the way is broad that leads to destruction. For there are many who enter through it. For the gate is small, and the way is narrow that leads to life, and there are few who find it. Secondly, we need to understand that the way to heaven is not by means of human good works, either in whole or in part, because not only are our good works apart from salvation not good, we read in Isaiah 64:6, we have all become like one who is unclean. All our, quote, righteous deeds are like a polluted garment. Right? So even our attempts at good deeds are tainted by greed and selfishness. They're not done for the glory of God apart from salvation. And Paul says of his own righteousness before he was in Christ, in Philippians 3:6, he talked about all of his outwardly righteous works as a Pharisee as being nothing more than a pile of what? Manure. Right? That's what we're getting when we try to do our own works. And so the Bible is abundantly clear, as the Spirit says through Paul in Romans 3:20, by the works of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight, in whole or in part. Therefore, third, the only means for entrance into the kingdom of heaven is by the grace of God, by the regeneration of the Spirit. It is by faith. It is by entrusting oneself exclusively unto Jesus and his all-sufficient work, his substitutionary work upon the cross, and giving his life to pay the full sin debt of all who would ever savingly believe. And on the third day, he was raised from the dead. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. And what? No one comes to the Father but by me. And there's no other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. So how you enter the kingdom of heaven is by God's grace alone, through faith alone, and the works of Christ alone, not by any means of our own works. This is crystal clear. Listen to Galatians chapter 2, verse 16, which says this, nevertheless, knowing that a man is not justified, is not declared right before God by the works of the law, but through faith in Christ Jesus, even we have believed in Christ Jesus so that we may be justified, again, or to be declared right before God. We are justified by faith in Christ and not by the works of the law, since by the works of the law no flesh will be justified. How clear can you be? Right? Another concern, misunderstanding regarding entrance into the kingdom of heaven is not only the legalism of man and a proper understanding of how you really enter into heaven by faith in Christ alone, but fourth, many who think themselves Christians and believe they are on their way to heaven are not. Did you hear that? And that's not me and my opinion, that's what Jesus very clearly says. Many who believe themselves Christians, who think they are on their way to heaven, are on their way to hell. Jesus gives this dire warning in Matthew 7, 22 and 23. He says, many will say to me on that day, and that's in reference to the day of judgment. Many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name? And in your name cast out demons, and in your name perform many miracles. And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice iniquity. John tells us in 1 John that there will be those, for example, who will physically leave the fellowship of the church. And he says this of them. He says, they went out from us because they were not really of us. Right? We see examples of this with Paul writing about Demas, a man who served alongside Paul in ministry. And he says of Demas, having loved this present world. So there are many who think they are on their way to the kingdom, who are not. This is why the Bible urges all of us with these words in 2 Peter 1:10, therefore, brothers, be all the more diligent to make your calling and election sure. Make sure you're in the kingdom. And we make our calling and election sure not only by the internal testimony of God the Holy Spirit and the truth of our confession, but of our theology. We know that the Holy Spirit cries out in the heart of every believer, Abba, Father. That's Romans 8:15 and Galatians 4:6. But we are also called upon in the Bible to examine ourselves according to the tests and evidences of true and genuine faith as is given to us in the Bible very, very clearly. This is why Paul read in 2 Corinthians 13:5, test yourselves. In other words, examine yourselves by the biblical test for faith. Paul writes, to see if you are in the faith. Examine yourselves, he says. Or do you not recognize this about yourselves, that Jesus Christ is in you, unless indeed you fail the test? You think you're on your way to heaven, test yourself to make sure that you are in the kingdom. And if you want to know where to start looking for evidences, they're all over Scripture. But you could begin, for example, reading Jesus' Sermon on the Mount if you're looking for those tests of genuine faith, Matthew 5 to 7. You could read the book of James, and most definitely read what book? 1 John, because John actually says in 1 John 5:13, these things I have written to you in that first epistle. I've written these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, so that you might know that you have eternal life. Many years ago, I had a gentleman who read an article I had written, Do You Know the Christ of Christmas? And I went through the book of 1 John, listing the evidences of genuine faith. He came into my office and he was very upset. And rather than being broken about his condition, he was angry. He threw the article at me and he said, that article says I'm lost. He was upset with me that I read the article. It based entirely on 1 John. So if you are commanded to examine yourself, look at the tests in Scripture, a good beginning place is 1 John. Fifth, because many believers don't know how to examine themselves to see whether they are in the faith, they don't know how to examine others as well. Now, I want to be very clear. We cannot know the final determination of any man before they die. And we do not know the heart of man as God alone does. We are not the final and ultimate judge. And there will be people not in heaven that we were sure would be there. Right? And there will also be people in heaven that we never thought would be there. Okay? So we're not the final arbiters. But many believers, against biblical evidence, overestimate who is going into the kingdom of heaven. They just sort of assume that if they cared about a person, they're in heaven now. The way many professed Christians talk, pretty much most of their dear friends and relatives who were generally religious and who attended church or got baptized or walked an aisle, they just presume on God and against even the evidence of the lives of these individuals and just assume they're all in heaven. It's not that it's wrong to have that desire. I understand that longing. It's fine to be hopeful. but not against clear evidence to the contrary. It's almost like people don't want to own up to the truth about that loved one, about that person, in order to make themselves feel better. But that isn't honest. I understand the hopefulness, but it goes against biblical testimony of the marks of a genuine Christian, and it confuses other people as to what a real Christian looks like. To assume someone is in heaven against evidence is to become a judge against the evidences given in Scripture. I say that because so many people say, well, I don't want to judge anyone, which is to misunderstand Jesus in Matthew 7. By the way, but we don't have time to get into that, because elsewhere Jesus said, why do you not judge with righteous judgment? But if the Bible gives marks and evidences of genuine Christian faith, and you judge against that and say, well, I'm pretty sure they're in heaven, you become a judge with wrong motives. You become a judge against the Scriptures. You're not being magnanimous. You're being a judge contrary to the evidences of the Bible. Because while our judgment is not perfect, we need to understand that Jesus did say in this general promise in Matthew 7:16-20, and in the context he's speaking primarily of false teachers and true teachers, but listen to what he says. He says, you will know them by their fruits. He said elsewhere, I have come that you might bear much fruit. You will know them by their fruits. Grapes are not gathered from thorn bushes, nor fig trees from thistles, are they? So every good tree bears good fruit, but the bad tree bears bad fruit. A good tree cannot produce bad fruit. It's not saying that believers don't sin. It's saying it's the preponderance of life. You're going to see the fruitfulness of genuine Christianity in a real Christian. Nor can a bad tree produce good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. What's that? What's the fire? Hell. So then you will know them by their fruit. Again, not in perfection as God does, not knowing the heart as God alone does, not being the final arbiter and judge as God alone is, but you can know with general certainty by the evidences of genuine faith who is likely in the kingdom and who is likely not. And by the way, you need to know that in order to properly witness to someone. If you got a relative who walked an aisle at age 7 and has been living like a pagan for the following 40 years in utter abhorrence of God and cursing the name of Jesus, and you're like, well, they still walked an aisle, you are not going to properly minister to them, because what do they need to hear? The gospel. Okay? Now, very briefly, when does a believer enter into heaven? Point number 4. Can I say this? I think it's clear from Scripture that we enter into heaven in 2 stages. Number 1, we enter in, first of all, on this earth as a citizen of heaven, though we are not yet in the literal heaven. And number 2, we enter into heaven at death, when our body dies and our soul departs to be with the Lord. So, 2 stages that we enter in the kingdom of heaven. First of all, at salvation. Jesus preached in Matthew 4:17, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is what? Is at hand or near. It's right here among you. Yes, it is up there, but it's also right here. It is right there near you, ready to be entered. And once we enter into the kingdom by the grace of God, by the power of the Spirit, by faith in Jesus Christ and His death and resurrection, we become citizens of heaven immediately. Again, we may not be there in heaven, but we are in the kingdom already once we are in Christ spiritually, which is why Paul wrote in Philippians 3:20, for our citizenship is what? In heaven. Right now. From which also, so there's a clear reference to up there, from which also we eagerly await for a Savior, our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. So though you're not there yet, though you're not in heaven, and though Christ has not returned and created the new heavens and the new earth, being in the Lord, in Christ, you're already a citizen. And that makes total sense. If you ever have taken a trip and gone to another country, You're not in your native country, but you are still a citizen of your native country, correct? And this is precisely our status now as believers. We are citizens of heaven. We are a part of the kingdom of God, which is near and is present. So we don't want to make it seem like it's all just up there. That's why we emphasize there's an aspect in which God is present everywhere, but there's also an aspect in which we think of God as up and high and exalted. But Jesus is literally in his glorified body physically right now somewhere. In his divine nature, he's everywhere in all his fullness. But in his physical glorified state, Jesus' body is in a particular location right now as we speak on a particular throne. And we are waiting for Jesus from heaven, while right now we are citizens of the kingdom of heaven. Jesus said to his disciples in Luke 10:20, this is right after he had sent them out on their own in groups, and they came back and reported to Jesus that we're healing people and the demons are subject to us. And Jesus said this to them in Luke 10:20, "Nevertheless, do not rejoice in this, that the spirits are subject to you, but rejoice that your names are recorded in heaven." Rejoice that you are a citizen of the kingdom of heaven. So the first stage of entering the kingdom of heaven is when, by the grace of God, we come to Christ in faith and become citizens of the kingdom of heaven. The second phase, though, of entering the kingdom of heaven is when our body dies and remains here on the earth, awaiting the resurrection of a future body free from sin at Jesus' return, while our soul or our spirit, two interchangeable words referring to our inner man, departs our sinful body at death and goes immediately into the presence of the glorified Lord Jesus to be with Christ around his throne, to remain with him there in heaven until his second coming, at which time we will come with him. And we will go up there when we die to be with the believers who have gone on before us. Every believer in Christ who has gone on before us is with Christ in heaven along with the holy angels. And we'll talk a little bit about what our soul is like. I'll just say this to you. I think it's clear from the Bible that in heaven, your soul is not some mindless, amorphous blob. It has a very clear physical appearance. And I'll also say this regarding our resurrected body. Although we will neither be married nor given in marriage, I don't believe we're going to be genderless. I think the Bible's very, very clear about things it says about our body in the life to come. And we'll talk about that, Lord willing, next time. So the second stage is when we enter into the presence of the Lord. Paul writes in Philippians 1:23-24, "I'm hard-pressed from both directions, having the desire to depart and be with Christ. For that is very much better, yet to remain on in the flesh is more necessary for you." That is for the sake of ministry. And so Paul says, yes, I do want to continue on with you, but I do desire to depart and be with Christ. And by the way, I think that statement where Paul says, "I have the desire to depart and be with Christ," completely crushes the idea of soul sleep. You ever heard anyone talk about soul sleep? That one is the body going to the grave, but the soul goes into the grave as well? Paul absolutely refutes that. And here's why. He is torn between whether to remain in ministry now or to depart and be with Christ. If soul sleep were true, you would not depart right now to be with Christ. What would you do? You'd be sleeping in the grave. In which case, remaining on for ministry would be the clear preference. Because you would not go immediately to be with Jesus. That verse utterly refutes the notion of soul sleep, because he says, right now, I desire to depart and be with Christ, basically right now, rather than ministering to you, but I love you, and ministering to you is critical, so it's better for me to remain here. If he's just going to go in the grave in his soul, that tension is gone. Right? There's the tension if you're going to sleep in, if your soul is sleeping in the grave, or whether you're going to depart and be with Christ or remain here. Soul sleep is clearly unbiblical. The believer's soul does not rest in the grave. Paul writes in 2 Corinthians 5:8 that we are to be of good courage, I say, prefer rather to be absent from the body and at home with the Lord. That also crushes soul sleep, because soul sleep argues that your soul goes into the grave with your body. Paul here clearly references, writing under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, that we will, in our soul or spirit, depart from the body to be with Christ. So that crushes soul sleep. The Bible's very clear. When you die, believer, in Christ, your soul is going to be with the Lord Jesus in heaven. By the way, let me also kind of address another error. We will not live up in heaven beyond the other two heavens for all eternity. Some people just seem to think and speak like we're going to be up there forever. No! Because the kingdom of heaven and its king are coming down and bringing heaven down to this earth, in which he will destroy. He's going to destroy the heavens and the earth. He's going to create a new heaven and a new earth, so that heaven, which is now beyond the first and second heavens, the third heaven, is going to come down to this earth, so that literally heaven will be on earth. Okay? So, our eternal home is in the kingdom of heaven, but it will be located on a brand new earth in which righteousness dwells. You're not going to be forever in this realm up in the third heavens, and we'll look a little bit next week, Lord willing, at what that will be like in the third heaven. But we're going to live in brand new resurrected body as fully redeemed human beings in a fully redeemed universe on a fully redeemed earth. To live on the earth recreated with Christ in perfect fellowship with the holy angels, with all of the elect forever. Okay? So really we need to be very, very clear about what our eternity looks like. And this earth and heaven is going to get destroyed. 2 Peter 3:10 says, the day of the Lord will come like a thief. Jesus also uses that imagery of thief in Matthew 24 regarding the second coming. The Lord, the day of the Lord will come like a thief, in which the heavens will pass away with a roar. The elements will be destroyed with intense heat, and the earth and its works will be burned up. Then down in verses 12 and 13 of 2 Peter 3, he says, we're looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be destroyed with burning, the elements will melt with intense heat, but according to his promise, we are looking for a new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells.
Amen.
So again, the third heaven will come down and be on the new earth, and there we will live forever with the Lord Jesus. Amen?
Amen.
Very briefly now, a little bit about what heaven and the new earth will be like. This is like a sampling of a deeper study next week. What will, especially the new heaven and the new earth, really be like? And again, we'll touch on this, Lord willing, next week. But again, let me just say that in both heaven and the new earth, there will be no more sin. There will be no more death. There will be no more suffering, no more grief, no more sorrow, no more loss, no more grief, but only the enjoyment, the perfect enjoyment of eternal reward and blessing, and above all, eternal fellowship with Jesus, who is our highest pleasure and our greatest reward, along with fellowship with the family of God and the holy angels forever on the new earth. And Paul explains, when speaking of our bodily resurrection at Jesus' second coming, he says this in 1 Corinthians 15:53 to 58. He says, this perishable, this body that is going to die, must put on the imperishable. This mortal must put on immortality. And when this perishable would have put on the imperishable, and this mortal will have put on immortality, then will come about the saying that is, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? And that happens at the resurrection at the second coming of Christ. And Jesus must reign until he defeats death. The last enemy to be defeated is death. So he's reigning in heaven now and will return again, at which point death will be defeated. The sting of death is sin, the power of sin is the law, but thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my beloved, how do we live? Knowing these realities, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord. And I love this, knowing that your toil is not in vain in the Lord. Dear beloved, we have an eternal future. Your sacrifice and service in faith to the Lord and His kingdom will result in reward. Yes, Jesus is our great and high reward. But there are other rewards as well. And when you serve the Lord faithfully, the Spirit says through Paul, your service is not in vain. Your sacrifice is not in vain. Dear beloved, when you enter into eternity and eternal judgment first takes place and all the wicked are cast into hell and all the righteous are glorified and receive their eternal reward, do you realize that you will never again have a sinful thought or sinful motive? Never again will your thoughts or perspectives on reality vary from God's absolute holy will in even the slightest degree possible or imaginable. Can you imagine that for all eternity? I mean, how often do we struggle with sin every day? And when we leave sin behind, when we leave the sinful universe behind, and we go to be with Christ, we will be truly free. Listen, never having a sinful thought or motive, even for a fraction of a second, is not because we won't be free, but because we will finally be truly free. Dear beloved, sin is bondage. I grow weary of people saying, if I don't have the ability to sin, I'm not free. No, that is exactly the opposite. Who is the freest being in the universe? God, right? Can he sin? So the freest being in the universe cannot even sin. So if you have some notion, well, if I can't sin, I'm not free, that is satanic nonsense. You will be most free when you are in glory. First in heaven and then on the new earth. And Paul says in Galatians 5:1, it was for freedom that Christ set us free. Therefore, keep standing firm and do not be subject again to a yoke of slavery. In final words, here in heaven there will be perfect peace. And with the new heavens and the new earth, it will be absolutely final perfection itself. Dear beloved, don't walk around talking about, well, I hope this is in heaven, I hope this is on the new earth, and boy, I'll be disappointed if such and so isn't here. That is just foolishness. The infinite mind of God has created and is creating not only the new Jerusalem in heaven, he will create a brand new earth in which righteousness dwells. You think he is going to fail to create a perfect eternal reality? And it may not include that thing you hope is there. It'll be infinitely better. Some of the things, as we will see next week, we will know what is going to be there, but a lot of it we don't. And I'll summarize them and finish up with this verse regarding the future and the present for the believer. 1 Corinthians 2:9, things which eye has not seen and ear has not heard and which will have not entered into the heart of man, all that God has prepared for those who love him. Now, I do want to say this. I think that verse is also talking about our present blessings in Christ. Because the joy and the peace and the satisfaction that a believer has in Christ is something the unbeliever cannot even fathom. It hasn't even entered their heart. They don't even have the idea of what real joy and peace and satisfaction and hope and truth are like in Christ. So I think that verse where it says it's not even entered the heart of man is also talking about the present Christian life. But it is also certainly talking about that which is to come. It is beyond our comprehension. It hasn't even entered into your mind how glorious heaven and the new earth actually is. It is far beyond your comprehension, far beyond my imagination. We can know some things as are told to us in the Bible. Beyond that, remember, even John is told, don't write that down. Because we probably wouldn't understand it, or it would so overwhelm us that we would be utterly dissatisfied with this life. And it's just, the Bible says, listen, God, who does and gives good, the creator of all things, the one who knows all things, is the one who made heaven and will make the new heavens and the new earth. It will far surpass your expectation. Don't ever say, well, I hope I get married before Jesus comes. Or like one book I was reading, the pastor said, someone said, I hope I get to go to Hawaii before the kingdom comes. And I just want to say, no, it hasn't even entered into your mind how wonderful what is yet to come.
Going to Hawaii, it might be beautiful and you see the handiwork of God there, but it's like playing in a sandbox as compared to being around the throne of Christ. It is so much beyond what we can possibly imagine. That is the hope of everyone in Christ. And I'll conclude and say, if you are outside of Christ, will you not believe in the Lord Jesus and entrust yourself unto Christ and His death and resurrection, that your hope might be the hope we've been looking at this morning? And let's pray. Jesus, we come to you. Father, we come to you. Thank you for the hope that we have. And Lord willing, we'll see a lot more next week, unless any of us departs to be with the Lord or He comes back in the week. But Lord, what glory awaits us, and especially to be with Christ. Lord, knowing these truths and knowing these realities, we ought to know how to then live. The hope of heaven and setting our mind on the things above and laying up treasures in heaven and living now as a kingdom citizen of heaven should govern and direct our lives as we seek first your kingdom and your righteousness as we await our Lord. Father, thank you. Oh, there's so many glories that we are to expect in heaven and on the new earth. We could speak from Scripture quite a bit, and Lord willing, we'll see that next week. But Lord, above it all is the wonder of knowing Christ. Surely those who do not long to be with Christ do not have the hope of heaven. For He is the center point. He is the enthroned one. He is the Lamb of God, slain from the foundation of the world. And as our Savior prayed to you in John 17, He prayed that we might be with Him to see His glory. What amazing hope. And we ask all this in the name of Jesus, our reigning Savior, our returning Savior. In His name we pray. Amen.